Okay, we're going to turn to God's Word now and have our Bible reading before Matt comes to teach us from that same reading in God's Word. So we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 37 this afternoon. The page numbers are up on the screen. Page 724 if your Bible does not have a center column, and page 876 if it does have a center column with verse references in it. We're going to read the whole of chapter 37. So Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, Will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him. And I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will send my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.
Thanks, Tim. Let's pray. Ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the tremendous privilege we have of hearing your words spoken to us, written down, and for us just as much today as they were in Ezekiel's time. We pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, and you would point us more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ through all we hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to keep that chapter open. That will help us as we look at this chapter in a little bit more detail this afternoon. This week we come to possibly, I don't know if this is, you may not agree with me, but it's possibly one of the most famous chapters or bits of the Old Testament, at least in terms of what people would know if they knew anything about the Bible. They might know the famous song, the African-American spiritual song that goes, "Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord." It then goes on to give every young child a great anatomy lesson. You remember it? Well, the toe bone is connected to your foot bone. Your foot bone connected to your heel bone. Your heel bone connected to your ankle bone, and so on. And so on. Which prompted someone on YouTube who was commenting on this particular song or a version of it to say this is essential listening for all first-year medical students. Apparently, I'm not sure that's true or whether that was just a joke. If you're a first-year medical student, you have been, and you can tell me whether that's true or not afterwards. But this passage has way more to say than just how the human body connects together. It's more than just an anatomy lesson. It challenges us, and it challenges what we think about life and death, and ultimately, it challenges how we view God, how we understand him, how we perceive him. In Ezekiel 37, as we were reading that, you really get a picture of how horrible death really is from that chapter. Just look at verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out, and the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. It was full of bones." Now, it's not clear whether this is really happening or whether this is a vision that Ezekiel sees, but I'm sure it felt very real to Ezekiel. He's whisked away straight into what seems like the scene from a horror film. He's taken and put in this valley, in the middle of this valley, full of dry, dead bones. And it gets worse because God leads Ezekiel around the bones, right through the middle of them. And the passage says there were very many on the surface of the valley, just a sea of dead bones. Quite poignant this week that we commemorate this week the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. We're reminded of the horror that soldiers came across when they entered some of these camps. They came to liberate the survivors, and they came and they saw dying people, dead bodies, bones, horrific scenes. Something similar is probably going through Ezekiel's mind as he walks between these bones. And then it gets even worse because he's told these bones are the whole house of Israel, his own people, utterly destroyed, dead bones. Death is not natural. It's always terrible. It's always sad. And the Bible always presents it as absolutely tragic. In fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus is taken to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, it says this, after he's died and he's put in the tomb, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "said, where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See, we know that it's truly terrible death." Now, if Jesus weeps at death, we know that it's truly terrible. Death is an enemy in God's world. And if death is as bad as this in Ezekiel 37, as we've read it, it's tempting to think that it is all too late. Death has had the final word. We're now in a valley of dry, dead bones. It's game over. I heard a story this week about a lady who worked for an orthopedic surgeon, and he was moving office, and his staff were helping to transport all the stuff, presumably filing cabinets and all that sort of stuff, between the two offices. And the lady who worked there was charged with transporting the display skeleton. So she takes this display skeleton and she puts it on the front seat, passenger seat of her car, and she kind of hooks one of its arms around the headrest, and she drives across town, and she stops at a red light, and she looks to her left, she's in an American car, and she notices that the man in the car next to her has a rather shocked expression on her face, and presumably the windows are down, so by way of explanation, she yells out the window, "I'm delivering him to my doctor's office." "Lady," he says in reply, "I think it's way too late." But all is not as it seems. It isn't too late. Death is not the last word for God in this chapter. Something odd then next happens in the next act. Just look at verse 3. God asks Ezekiel a question. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now don't forget, the passage has told us this valley is full of bones, and these bones are very dry. In human terms, it doesn't require an awful lot of thought. An honest answer would be, of course not. It is just a valley of bones. That's it. And yet, Ezekiel replies quite wisely. He says, "O Lord God, you know. You know." So if these bones are the bones of Israel, and you've read Ezekiel, they deserved their fate. They had done nothing but rebel against God. They'd done nothing good. They deserved God's judgment. But then God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over these dead bones, the bones that were dead due to God's judgment. And Ezekiel follows orders, and the bones begin to rattle. And they join together, and then what must have been one of the strangest things to have ever witnessed, the bones start to come together, the muscles and the sinews start to form, the skin comes over the top, and there's a problem. There was no breath in them. They're kind of like living zombies. So God commands Ezekiel to prophesy again, this time not to the bones, but to the breath. Verse 9, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." And just like in Genesis 2, where when God made Adam, just as God breathed life into Adam, he breathed life into them. And just like that, all the people stood as an exceedingly great army. See, right here is the way that the Bible answers the problem of death. It never trivializes it. It is always tragic. It is always sad. And it is always full of sorrow. But it gives us hope. And I think it gives us hope in three ways. It gives us hope that God will restore his good creation. This passage inspired the ossuary box. And if everyone's ever heard of them, in sort of 500 BC or so, if you were Jewish and somebody in your family died, you traditionally would bury them in a tomb. Their body would decay to bones, and then a while later, when their bones had all dried out, you would go in, you would get a little limestone box, you would take all of their bones, and you would, it's a small box, you would kind of rearrange it and push bones into other bones, and you'd have a little box full of bones. And the reason they did that was because the Jews believed in the God of Ezekiel chapter 37. See, the Christian's hope is not that when we die, the soul is kind of somehow separated from the body and it kind of floats for eternity around in heaven, very grateful that it has left this terrible material world behind. The hope of the Christian, which we say or sing in the Apostles' Creed, is that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is what we say. And I don't think it's some kind of weird argument in here, by the way, that whether it's right to bury or cremate, I'm pretty sure God is just as capable of bringing together millions of scattered pieces of dust as he is dead, dry bones. God will restore his creation, as it says at the end of chapter 37. He will come to dwell with his people in his world that he has made. The second way it gives us hope is It gives us hope because God raises all of his people. It is an exceedingly great army. This passage isn't primarily about whether God will raise you or me, but he will raise his people. And this is true when the world looks bleak and grim and terrible. God has not forgotten about us, and death does not win in the end. Through Jesus, God will raise his people. And it gives us hope, thirdly, because God raises his people in spite of their sin. You see, God doesn't wait for his people to kind of sort themselves out before he acts. He acts first. And he does the impossible. He doesn't just raise someone who's just died. He raises an army when they're a pile of bones, when there is nothing left virtually of them. It's a great encouragement for us because resurrection is all because God is good and kind and faithful to his promises, and we can hold on to that this afternoon. Can these bones live? Absolutely. But how does he do it? See, in order to see how he does it, we have to probe a little bit deeper. See, the passage does talk about death and resurrection in the future, definitely. But resurrection also begins for the Christian in the present. The pattern of death and resurrection applies spiritually as well as physically. It's just how God works with his people. Death and resurrection happens in the future because death and resurrection happen to us now. We're going to see how that happens through the three ways God works in this passage. So 3 points to sort of hang our thoughts on. The first point is that God only works with the dead. God only works with the dead. Second point is God alone brings resurrection and life. And the third point is God alone transforms us. So God only works with the dead. God alone brings resurrection and life. And God alone transforms us. So first of all, God only works with the dead. God's starting point here is dry bones. It begins with our death. Not our physical death, but our realization of our spiritual death. Who we really are before God. Let's look at verse 11. I think this is a helpful verse for understanding the passage. Verse 11, as God's commanding Ezekiel to prophesy, God says this to Ezekiel. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say," that's the Israelites say, "our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." We're in chapter 37 of Ezekiel now, and we've had almost 36 chapters of judgment. It's been judgment against the other nations, for sure. But most of the judgment is chapter after chapter after chapter, where God shows his people how far they've fallen, how much they have broken his law. And God is just showing his people his holiness. See, the problem is that when God's holiness meets sinful humans, God's good law exposes our sin. God doesn't only work with the dead, his law actually kills us. This is how God works through the Bible, I think. In Deuteronomy 32, you don't need to turn to it, but it says this, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." See, God doesn't just bring resurrection and new life. It is God who kills and wounds as well. When the people say, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off," it's God killing and wounding. And he does that by showing them their true state. They saw themselves as dry bones. They experienced lost hope. They felt cut off, not only from God's land, but from God's promises. They were dead. They were dry bones. There was no life left in them. They had nothing to offer God but honesty. And this isn't just the case for the Israelites. It's true for us as well. Spiritually, we're just like the very dry bones lying in a field. In fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says just as much. He says, we were dead in our trespasses, or we were dead in our sins. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. And I don't just think this is just how God brings us into the kingdom, by the way. I think this is the pattern for the entire Christian life, that God is constantly killing and raising, wounding and healing. He first makes us aware of his holiness and our sin, so that we'll see our need of a resurrection. God only works with the dead. Second point is that God alone brings resurrection and life. God alone brings resurrection and life. God kills, but his grace is the way he brings us back to life. That chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, continues. Paul says, we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you could say that it's only when God's holiness has done its kind of crushing and killing work that God then does his gracious work. His grace comes precisely at the point when we feel we least deserve him. It comes to dry bones. It comes to the hopeless. He comes to those who know that they're cut off. And he raises them to life. And we see that in our next story. If you want to just look down at verse 15. Ezekiel is told to go and perform what looks like a kind of average magic trick. He's to take two sticks and to write the names of the different parts of Israel on them. And he's to hold his hand over the middle of the two sticks to show that they're not two sticks, but they're one. See, one stick represents the southern kingdom, the other stick represents the northern kingdom. And it's to show that God is going to unite his people again. But the prophecy goes way beyond the physical nation of Israel. It's talking about something much bigger and much better that God has planned, where God's people aren't just the nations of Israel, but God's people that have been united and multiplied. They are one people, and God is dwelling with them. One of the key verses in this section is verse 26. God says so many things in this chapter, but one thing that he says that is, I think, very central is that I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, of course, God does bring his people back into the land again. At the end of the Old Testament, they are back in their own land of sorts, but they're by no means mighty, and they're by no means united. There's still nothing to stop this cycle just repeating itself over and over again, as Joel was talking about last week. You know, God's people repent, God restores them, they grow complacent, they sin against God, God judges them, they repent, God restores them. It's kind of like a never-ending kind of spiritual groundhog day that just goes on and on and on. What stops that cycle? An everlasting covenant stops the cycle. A covenant where the people just can't mess it up, where it's impossible to mess it up because God does everything and he can't mess it up. A covenant is, for want of a better description, a little bit like a contract. In ancient times, business partners would make a covenant together. There were all sorts of other covenants, but business partners would often make them. And instead of kind of writing things down, you would kind of act out the contract. It was kind of an intense contract, if you like. So they would kill an animal often, and they would cut it apart as a sign of what should happen to them if one of them should break their part in the covenant. May I be torn apart like the animal if I fail in my obligations? There's the intense part. But you see, this covenant, this everlasting covenant that God promises, is different. He makes a covenant with his people, but he keeps both sides of the covenant. And crucially for us, he takes the curse when we fail our part. In this chapter, the prophecy is this, verse 22, one king shall be over them all. And there's someone coming who will be like David, the great king of Israel. But it also says that they shall all have one shepherd, in verse 24. God is creating one people who will finally have a good king, who will finally have a leader who loves them like a shepherd who cares for his sheep. And as Jesus comes, it's clear that he is the king who's promised. And he's also the one true shepherd. And in John chapter 10, in fact, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, the cross is where Jesus takes this covenant curse for us. Our sins, our trespasses were all laid on him. We're given his righteousness. And God raises Jesus from the dead. He is the everlasting covenant. And we can't mess it up again because we are in him. Surely as he died, our sin is dead. As surely as he rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. He has overthrown the grave. Just as God's holiness showing us our sin is showing us our sin throughout our Christian lives, God is pointing us back again and again to the gracious promises that he makes here for our Christian lives. We are called daily to see that through Jesus, God is no longer our judge, but he is our good shepherd. He is our Father. So God alone brings resurrection and life. And our last point is that God alone transforms us. God alone transforms us. It seems odd that Ezekiel needs to prophesy twice over these bones. He prophesies once over the bones and he prophesies once over the breath. And he does that to make a point. Many churches, you'll hear a message where we're saved by God's grace, but then the rest is kind of down to us. We need to make ourselves holy. But the Bible tells us over and over and over and over again that God alone sanctifies us. God alone makes us holy. God alone transforms us. Just in the end of chapter 36, it says this, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And in verse 28 of chapter 37, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So if you read from the end of chapter 36, right through chapter 37, it is just full of I wills. It's just everywhere. Verse 12, "And I will bring you out into the land of Israel." Verse 13, "And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves." Verse 14, "And I will put my spirit within you." Verse 22, "I will make them one nation." Verse 23, "I will save them from backsliding. I will be their God." He is the one doing all of the doing, not just at the start, not just at the beginning, but right through to the end. And as Ezekiel is commanded to speak to the bones and to prophesy to the breath, we see something really important, that God's word and God's spirit doesn't just say and command things, they produce things as well. They achieve things. As Isaiah 55, God says that his word does not return to him void or empty. It accomplishes what it sets out to do, always. And it's God's word that comes with God's breath, which is his Holy Spirit, which saves and sanctifies us. It does everything. Now, of course, the Christian life is hard. It doesn't mean that we have to be passive. It doesn't mean that we don't repent of our sins. It doesn't mean we don't love each other. But we're called to believe that it's God alone who is making his people holy. And it makes all the difference when we do find the Christian life hard. God is the one who is in complete control of our salvation and our sanctification. He's in control of everything. He's the one who is doing the transforming of us. He accomplishes his purposes in that while it is hard, we can enjoy being his people. When we know that God has done everything, we're free to love one another. We can spend our time and our energy thinking of others more than we have to think about ourselves, precisely because God has done, he is doing, and he will do everything to make his people holy. Back in Ephesians 2, that same section I've been going back to this afternoon, Paul explains how this works in daily life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." That's very Ezekiel-y language. It's God's Holy Spirit who is giving you the good things in the Christian life. It's almost like you can't miss the good that God has planned for you to do. It is impossible to miss it. And this is the way the Bible talks about being holy. It is always God doing the doing, even in the practical, everyday ways. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is a kind of a statement of faith, if you like, with questions and answers, it's written nearly 500 years ago now, sums up what the Bible says about who God is and what the Christian life looks like for us. And they broke that down into three sections, a little bit like we have this afternoon. And they summarized the Christian life like this in three words. They said it is grief, grace, and gratitude. We don't need to make God like us more. We need to trust that he has done everything for us and will do everything for us in the future. That's what we're called to believe. And to live our lives in gratitude for all that God has already done for us. Why is any of this encouraging this afternoon? Well, the more we see how much God has done for us, how complete and total his salvation is for us, the more we'll be able to trust his promises and take him at his word. Perhaps the calmer we'll be when life doesn't always work out the way we expect it's going to. The easier it will be to love others and stop worrying about ourselves. We can believe that God will raise us to be with him in the future because he is showing us what kind of God he is now. He alone kills. He alone raises. He alone makes holy. So that we can know that one day he alone will resurrect us and he will dwell with us. Just to close, I thought it'd be good to read verse 13 and then we'll pray. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the good news of the gospel, that it comes to us undeserving. It comes to us who are far off. It comes to us who have, in many senses, feel that we've lost all hope, and it gives us undeserved grace from you. And we thank you that ultimately, the picture of your resurrection is that you will one day raise us to new life, to be with you forever, not because of anything that we've done, but because of your grace and your kindness towards us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.